Hey everyone, it's good to see all of you. Each week we add more and more to these streaming services, and it's always a welcome sight to see some new faces among us. I read an article recently in a recent Harvard Business Review that was very interesting. The background is that the staff was considering a format for their upcoming issue, and they were meeting in the very same fashion as we are. And they were all chatting about what each of them were feeling. And one of them said that she felt like she was grieving. And they decided that if a feeling can be given a name, then it can be addressed. So they contacted David Kessler, who co-authored the book The Five Stages of Grief, which has become a standard for studies in grieving. And as we move through the lesson this morning, I will refer to that book, and especially those five stages, and briefly summarize and try to clarify what that is. In fact, if you're interested in reading that article, it's entitled "The Discomfort You Are Feeling is Grief." And that struck a chord with me because it's very similar to what we are, in fact, feeling. Many of us are feeling down. We are feeling off balance, even irritable at times, scared, that we seem sometimes to have a low energy. Those are all classic feelings we experience when we lose something or someone that we love. Recently, we have had our own grieving here in this congregation with the loss of Dominique and with Corbin. And again, those feelings are feelings of grief. On the other hand, Americans, of almost all other cultures in the world, we do the worst job when it comes to dealing with grief. Our coping mechanisms are geared toward avoiding grief, and they are varied. Some people will immerse themselves in digital distractions, whether it's video gaming or online gaming or watching videos or social media. Others have physical distractions. They eat a lot. Some other people don't eat at all. Some people deal with grief by engaging in strong and vigorous exercise. Still others isolate themselves from people. There are others who don't want to be alone and will do anything not to be alone. And so we have all of these various coping mechanisms. And additionally to that, we have in our modern culture have created a atmosphere of positivity. That's seen religiously, and we've discussed this not too long ago, in the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. Back in 1952, Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking, which has been extremely popular and still is. Robert Schuller down in Southern California began a ministry down there, built a crystal cathedral, and his television program was called The Hour of Power, and it was all about positivity. There's a woman by the name of Kate Bowler. She's a professor at Duke Divinity School, and she did extensive research on the prosperity gospel. That's just her background, but recently she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer, and she has been made to face in a rather uncomfortable way this dominating culture of positivity. She was interviewed for her book that's entitled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I Have Loved. She was interviewed by the New York Times with regard to that, and I just want to read a short quote from that interview. She said, "The idea that we are all supposed to be positive all of the time has become an American obsession. It gives us momentum and purpose to feel like the best is yet to come. But the problem is when it becomes a kind of prison in which it expects that people who are suffering, which is pretty much everyone right now, are somehow always supposed to find the silver lining and not speak realistically about their circumstances. The main problem is that it adds shame to suffering by just requiring everyone to be prescriptively joyful. And of course, she's obviously grieving the fact that she has this cancer and that doesn't feel comfortable sharing that grief, expressing that sorrow. So as was seen in the text that Sam read just a moment ago, there is another way of dealing with grief, not with artificial positivity and not using failed American coping mechanisms, but instead of dealing with grief with hope. This morning I want to just very briefly go right back through the text that Sam just read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to show after that, first, number one, grief is normal and it's natural. In fact, it is to be embraced. And then secondly, that when we grieve, we need to grieve with hope. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's kind of sort out the text here. Paul begins by telling them he doesn't want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. Specifically about those who have fallen asleep. And that's a euphemism for those that have died. And it stands for everyone who has died between now and then and now and the resurrection that he's going to be talking about in just a moment. He tells us he doesn't want us to grieve like the rest of men. And that would include all those who do not have faith in Christ Jesus and who consequently have no hope. And the reason is given in verse 14 that Jesus died and he rose again. And his resurrection is the guarantee for that same event in our lives, and especially, specifically in this text, for the lives of our loved ones that have gone on before us. Verse 15 tells us that we who are still alive when Christ comes again will have no advantage over those who have died, those who are asleep. And verse 16 tells us how that's going to happen. It says Jesus is coming. He himself will come. He's the only one mentioned as descending. And he's going to descend with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, all of us who are alive will be caught up. And so we shall always be with the Lord, because God is going to bring us all with him, back in verse 14, with Christ to himself. Backing back up again even further to the beginning in verse 13 is Paul's motivation for giving us this particular teaching. And that is that the grief that they're experiencing is natural and normal, but it should not be without hope. Grief is normal. Grief is something not only normal, but I suggest to you it should be embraced. The word for grief here is lupio, L-U-P-E-O, and it refers to pain. It refers to vexation, to severe sorrow. And in fact, in one or two cases, it has reference to childbirth. Grief is not just one feeling. Grief is many feelings. So back to that book that I referred to earlier, The Five Stages of Grief, Kessler and Ross, who co-wrote the book with him, identify those five stages as denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And I think that all of those, in varying degrees and at various times, have been on display in our lives. They have been in my life with regards to this whole COVID-19. The denial, well, it's just the flu. It's not too bad. Or it can't hurt me because I'm too young, or because I'm too fit, or because I'm too, and you fill in the blank there, whatever is that the person is trying to show denial about the seriousness of that. The second one that he mentions is anger. I see a lot of anger. I see anger at Trump in our state. I see anger at Inslee. I see anger at both parties. I see anger at the World Health Organization. I see anger at the CDC. I see anger at China. I see anger at the media. And so, there's so many targets that are available for our anger, and many people aiming at them and taking out this grief in that way. And then there's bargaining. Okay, if I stay inside and I wash my hands, if I follow the rules, then I'm going to be okay. And so we make that bargain with ourselves. Or there's depression, where people are looking and say, there's no hope for the future. This virus is never going to go away. Life will never be the same again. How can I go on? And then finally, there's acceptance. Okay, here is the reality. I'm all right now. So how do I go on? Actually, David Kessler, because Ross died in, she died in 2004, he wanted to add a sixth stage that he called finding meaning. And I think that's a good thing to add to that list. The problem with this book is its title. Because it would seem from the title, and as you read through it, to indicate a linear pattern of grieving. In other words, the first stage that you go through is denial, and then the second one will be anger, and the third one will be bargaining, and then there comes the depression, and finally the acceptance, and if we follow Kessler's, then finally we will find meaning. Grief is not like that. Grief is never linear. In fact, there'll be repeated areas. You can go back and forth. You may skip whole sections of it. And finally, as you would read through the book, you would come to the understanding that grief finally resolves itself. And listen, grief doesn't just finally resolve itself and go away. In our society, again, backing up just a little bit of the nature of our society, there is in the populace no meaning to life, no purpose. Those who are the grieving without hope or is that large group, and consequently they grieve without hope. It seems to me that the main goals of secular America and the secular world is to stay alive as long as possible and help others stay alive as long as possible. And finally, to be happy that entire time. And so survival and happiness are the two things that our, again, secular society banks on. When suffering and grief comes into those things are seen as interruptions and perhaps even obstructions to my happiness. When there's a loss, when there's deprivation, when there's disease, when there's the death of a loved one, it's hard for those folks to grieve. It's hard even to face it because it must be faced without hope. I think, again, it seems to me that in our culture, grief is something that is done to us rather than something that we do and that we do as a practice and maybe even need to do as a discipline. In Christ, and that's Paul's whole point here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do have meaning and we do have purpose. And that allows us to embrace grief. And again, that idea of embracing grief is so foreign to our culture. That hit me because I remember, as we've talked about the death of Lazarus, we've talked about other times when we see grieving in the Bible. We read about Herod when he died in Acts, the 12th chapter, of hiring mourners. And that seems so strange to us. On the other side, we certainly hire entertainers to create joy in us and to share our joy. But the idea of hiring mourners to share our grief or even to create grief in us just seems absurd to us. But it's because, again, of that ingrained mentality that we have about grief that it's something to be avoided. From the scriptures, it seems that we not only need to embrace grief, that we need to pursue it sometimes. In the Old Testament, That process was called lament, L-A-M-E-N-T, lament. And it's a form of prayer. It's a prayer to God where it's a kind of protest over the evil that is happening to us, and it's expressed to God. And it's a processing of all of our emotional pain and the loss that we're feeling, and sharing that with God. To do that manifests a trust in God that we can honestly share with Him what we're feeling. To tell Him with all honesty the feelings and aches and pains of our heart. About two-thirds of the book of Psalms falls into the category of lament. They are filled with denial. They are filled with anger and depression and bargaining and acceptance. And they are also filled with meaning. I find that Jesus put lament on full display in His own life. When He comes back after Lazarus has died in John the 11th chapter, and He sees all of these people weeping, we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. In Matthew the 23rd chapter, as He's approaching the city of Jerusalem, we see that He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've done all of these things, and I would been like a hen that gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We see his lamenting and his agony on full display in the Garden of Gethsemane as He's expressing that to God. Even on the cross, He quotes the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here you and I are, as disciples of Jesus Christ, in a time when we are experiencing grief and grieving. And we're doing so like we've lost a loved one. Our way of life has changed. I don't know how many of you have looked back. Robin and I have a journal that we're writing, and so we see last year what we were feeling and what was going on. I will tell you, it is so much different than it is today. And not only has our lives changed, there is a tremendous possibility that there's going to be continued change. Life is not going to go back just the way it was. And very much that's like experiencing a death of a loved one, a parent or a spouse, that is just not going to be the same as it was before. And we look back and we cannot see ahead. We cannot imagine what life is going to be like. And that causes us to feel all of those things that we just talked about a moment ago. But we need to embrace grief, and we need to do so with hope. And the Greek word for hope is elpas, E-L-P-A-S. And it's the absolute expectation of future good. But hope needs an object. It needs something or someone to hope in. And if that object is something earthly, if it's your career, if it's your hope that your children succeed, or that you find a godly spouse, or if it's that you achieve some sort of early retirement, those are things that can fail. And because they fail, they let us down. Hence, they are the source, that kind of an activity or occurrence in our lives is the source of people saying, don't get your hopes up. But the object of our hope is the person and promises of God. There's no need for us to adopt some sort of empty, artificial positivity. There's no need for us to do any wishful thinking or get into denial. We can be very honest about our pain and about our loss. Just a moment ago, as we partook of the Lord's Supper, this time, and it's not always every time, but this time I experienced grief. I was so sorry that that Jesus had to die and that he had to suffer. In fact, I was reading in Revelation 5, which, by the way, John, that was a great song to follow that because it talks about worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But that grief that I have for Jesus Christ and his death is balanced out and made healthy by the hope that I have because of that death. So when we're suffering, when we have disease, whatever it is, or are in a pandemic, when we have a death that occurs, whether it's a death of a business or a death of a dream, a death of our plans, whatever we have suffered, we can be confident that God is at work through all of that. I'm going to turn back to Romans 8th chapter. I wish you would too. I wish you would turn there in your Bible so that you can read with me. Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice there in verse 18, what Paul begins this section with. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy or worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he talks about the suffering. And yes, he's talking about that suffering is not worth being compared to the glory, but it's still suffering. He's not downgrading the fact that there's suffering going on. He's just wanting us to see it in perspective. In verse 22, he talks about, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as if in the pains of childbirth. And so there's suffering and there's groaning that goes along with that. But then we get down to verse 24, he says, for in this hope we were saved. And so he's taken his suffering and even into the depths of suffering with groaning, and then talks about the fact that it's in hope that we're saved. He goes on in that verse saying, hope that is seen is not hope. If you've already got it, you can't hope for it. But that the hope is in God. And listen, the cap statement to this context is verse 28. When he said, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. All of the things that we're suffering, all the things that we're going through, God can make them work together for good for us. Hope, according to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, you know that great love chapter that we turn to often, especially it seems like at weddings. The last verse of Romans 13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Those are the triplet of lasting things. And they are theological. They are theological things. And the reason they're theological things is because they pertain to God. Their meaning pertains to God. Apart from God, faith, hope, and love has no real meaning. It makes no sense for us to put faith or hope or love that's not grounded in God. In fact, we call these virtues. And the reason we call them virtues are they are things to nurture. They are things to feed and to grow in ourselves. And what makes grieving possible and makes grieving positive is hope in God. I'm going to read real quickly here. You won't have to turn there, but I'll give you the text. Three statements from three apostles in the New Testament. The first one is Paul. And if you're in Romans 8, you can turn back to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading the last part of verse 2 and read down through verse 5. And this is what Paul said. And we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Not only this, but we also rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice what Peter said on the same topic in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then finally, the Apostle John. This is in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John said, Beloved, now we are children of God, And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Listen, our hope is not that nothing bad will ever happen to us. Our hope is not even that things will get better over time. In fact, Jesus pretty much indicated that the opposite of that is true. In John the 16th chapter in verse 33, he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I think that our hope can be boiled down to these three things. Number one, the hope for the return of Jesus. And in fact, we anxiously await that. We are desiring for that to happen. Number two, the hope of Jesus' presence in our lives today, even in the midst of our sufferings. And we have that promise as well in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the latter part of verse 20, where Jesus said, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then finally, and that's kind of what we've been talking about this morning, the hope that God will use whatever trouble, whatever is causing grief in our lives, that he will take those things and mature us, strengthen us, and as James said in his epistle, perfect us, which is why James said that we can rejoice in all kinds of tribulation. So that odd, uncomfortable feeling that you've been experiencing lately, it's probably in part grief. So embrace it. And grieve as those who have hope. And it's my great desire that this was helpful for you, that we can each help one another further and grow in this. And if there's some need that you have, if there's some way in which we can help you, please let us know. And we want to thank you for watching, listening, and studying with us this morning. And with that, I will turn the service back over to Jonathan.